All right, we're moving on in Revelation to the last of the seven churches, to Laodicea. We'll spend 3 weeks finishing up this last letter because there's an awful lot here. So this morning, we're basically going to lay the groundwork for the most part for what we're going to share the next 2 weeks. But probably the most tragic theme in all of history is the sad story of wayward Israel. As we study the scriptures, you know, the Jewish people were recipients of unprecedented spiritual privilege. In Romans chapter 9, Paul records for us in verses 4 and 5, he says, Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen. Now think about that. God chose the Jewish people out of all the world's peoples. He rescued them from Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. He loved them. He cared for them. He protected them. And yet, despite all of their privileges, Israel's history is one of continual rebellion against God. After they were miraculously delivered from Egypt, their rebellion brought severe judgment upon them. Remember, an entire generation perished in their wilderness wanderings. Thousands and thousands and thousands died because of their rebellion against God. And we see that cycle, you see throughout the Old Testament, you see that cycle of Israel's sin, and then God bringing judgment, and then Israel's repentance, and then restoration. You see that in the book of Judges. Those cycles are listed 7 times in the book of Judges. Those cycles are listed, right? From sin to devastation to repentance to restoration, and then they go through the whole thing again. You know, and the Jewish people's sinful pride led them to reject God as their king, and so they asked for a human. Give us a man. And so God placed Saul on the throne, and that disobedient king led the nation into a lot of turmoil during his reign. And then came David and Solomon, and there was a relative period of peace as they were on the throne. But then Israel was split into the two kingdoms. Remember, the northern kings, which were referred to as Israel, all of the northern kings, and most of the southern kings, which were Judah, were wicked men who led God's people into idolatry, into gross idolatry that became worse and worse and worse. And all through its centuries of disobedience and rebellion and apostasy, God continued to graciously call Israel back. He continued to show his love. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25, God declared, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants and prophets, daily rising early and sending them." But instead of listening to the prophets, instead of repenting and returning to God, it says in that next verse in Jeremiah 7:26, "But they did not listen to him or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did more evil than their fathers." So finally God comes and he brings devastating judgment on his rebellious people. And he allows Israel to fall to the Assyrians. And then Judah is captured and led into captivity by the Babylonians. Jerusalem is destroyed. I want you to turn quickly with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And there's a reason why we're going through all this history this morning. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we're going to look at a longer passage, verses 7 through 23. In this passage, we see a litany of sins that brought about God's judgment on his people. In 2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 7, "Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense in all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. They did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." However, they didn't listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings, with which he warned them. They followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments, sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. And Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers, until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. So we see again and again and again their disobedience, their failing to listen to God's messengers and God's servants and pay attention to the truth. And Israel's apostasy brought grief to the heart of God. And in the parable in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, Israel is pictured as a well-cared-for vineyard. And in spite of the fact that they're well-cared-for, they produce worthless, sour grapes. And so he writes in verse 4 of Isaiah 5, "What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" Then in Isaiah 48:18, he says, "If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." I could give you verse after verse after verse like that. And then we get to the New Testament. And it continues on, because you remember, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem for the very last time, days before he is going to be crucified, he looks out over the city. In Luke chapter 13, verse 34, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." You know, the Jews' long history of that calloused rejection of God and who he was, of his messengers, of his commands, culminated a few days later when they cried out for the Son of God, Messiah, to be crucified, to be executed, to be killed. The Apostle Paul looked at his countrymen, looked at the Jews, his fellow Jews, and his heart broke because of their unbelief. To the Romans, he wrote this in Romans 10, 1 and 2, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." It says in chapter 9, verse 2, that his great sorrow and unceasing grief over Israel's unbelief never stopped. And Paul got to the point where he was so broken over unbelieving Israel that he said, "If it's possible, if it's possible," in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, "I would be willing to be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If it's possible, I'll go to hell in their place if they could come to Christ." I wonder how often are we like that? When we see sin all around us, we see people on their way to hell, does it break our heart? Does it hurt us? Does it affect us? Does it change us at all? And the reason we share all this is because tragically, the story of Israel and their rejection of Christ and their walking away from God and their disobedience and their rebellion again and again and again has made its way into the church. Throughout history, we see in the church people who have rejected Christ. They look the part. They look religious and obedient. But their heart is far from God. In fact, Paul writes of them as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5. They hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And he says wisely, avoid such men as these. The church at Laodicea represents every apostate church through history. It represents all those unbelievers who sit in those churches. This is the last of the seven churches and by far the worst of the seven churches that Jesus Christ addressed. That downward spiral that began in Ephesus and continued through Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis reached its lowest level at Laodicea. Remember when we looked at the church at Sardis, there was a lot wrong in that church, but there was a remnant. There were a select few believers who were still living for Christ, who were doing their part, who were doing everything they can to honor and glorify God. A small number, but they were there. It appears in the church at Laodicea that there's not one. Not one believer. From what we can read and what we see written in the scriptures here, you know, they're completely a false, unregenerate church. It has the grim distinction of all the seven letters. It's the only letter where Christ didn't say one positive thing about them. He didn't give them a commendation because there was nothing to commend. They weren't doing anything for Christ because they didn't belong to him. So of the seven letters, this is by far the most threatening. So turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3. And let's look at that letter to the church at Laodicea, verses 14 through 22. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so you may become rich. And white garments so you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will, and will dine with him forever, and he will be with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my right, on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, this morning we're just going to look at the first two points of this outline. Number one is the correspondent, which we said for all of these letters, these are written from Christ. They come directly from Christ, recorded by John, but come from Christ. And just like the church at Philadelphia, where he did not describe himself using terms from that vision that John recorded in Revelation chapter 1. Here, Jesus describes himself and identifies himself using three divine titles. Look at verse 14. First, he refers to himself and describes himself as the Amen. The Amen. That unique title for Christ is only used here in all of Scripture. But it reminds us of Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, where twice God is called the God of truth. Now, Amen is a transliteration of a Hebrew word meaning truth, meaning affirmation or certainty. And so it refers to that which is firm, that which is fixed and unchangeable. Jesus is the Amen. He's the truth. He's the firm, fixed, unchangeable one. You know, when we see Amen in Scripture, affirms the truthfulness of a statement. Whatever God says is true and certain, so he is the God of truth. Now, certainly Christ is the Amen in the sense that he's the God of truth incarnate. But there's more than just that part of his title. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul writes this concerning Jesus Christ. For as many as are the promises of God in him, in Christ, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Think about what's in that statement. Paul says, as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. It's through the person and work of Jesus Christ that all of God's promises and covenants are fulfilled and guaranteed. It's all in Christ. All those Old Testament promises of forgiveness and love and mercy and grace and hope and eternal life are bound up in Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection. He is the amen because he is the one who confirmed all of God's promises. He says, I am the amen. I am the truth. Now, he also identifies himself as the faithful and true witness. And so that title sort of builds on the title Amen, because not only is Jesus the Amen because of his work, but also because everything he speaks is the truth. He's completely trustworthy. He's perfectly accurate. His testimony is always reliable. Jesus describes himself as in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. I am the truth. So an appropriate way to begin the letter to the Laodiceans, because it affirmed to them that Christ had accurately assessed the fact that they didn't belong to him, that they were unredeemed. But it also affirms that because I am the God of truth, when he says in verse 20 that I stand at the door and I knock. And so when he offers that salvation, it's a true offer. I know who you are, and I know you're separated from me, but I'm still here. And I am willing to offer that to you. I'm willing to offer myself. I'm willing to offer that salvation. He is the faithful and true witness. God's promises were confirmed through his work. And the third way he describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, in our English, this is an ambiguous statement. And because of that, because it doesn't translate well from the Greek, there have been a lot of false teachers who have used this verse to disprove who Christ was. And they say that, well, this verse tells us right here that Jesus wasn't God, but he was the first of God's creation. When it says he's the beginning of the creation of God. You know, there's no ambiguity in the Greek text. The word beginning is the word arsh, which you'll use often, I'm sure. But, arsh. And it doesn't mean that Christ was the first person God created, but it means that Christ was the origin or source of creation. Turn to, you don't need to turn. I'll read a couple verses to you. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, and all things came into being through him, through Christ. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things came into being through him. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the creator. And that's what that word arsh, the beginning, means. It doesn't mean he was the first created, but he was the origin of creation. He was the source of creation. This letter to the Laodiceans has a lot in common with the Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, which we looked at and studied last year, a couple years ago. I don't remember when exactly we did it, but the same heresy that was plaguing the church at Colossae was plaguing the church at Laodicea. They were close in proximity, so probably they shared that false doctrine back and forth. And in Colossae, you'll remember there was Gnosticism that was being propagated. That was a false sense of knowledge. We know more than you do. We have a higher plane spiritually than you have, and we're at a level that you could not even reach because you don't know who we are. We know who Christ really is. We know that he is just a created being. He's one of the several emanations from God. And so as they profess to possess a higher knowledge, they went and shared all those things, and as Paul addresses that church in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, it says, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things were created by him. But even in that passage, we have what those false teachers say, the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn, prototokos in the Greek, doesn't just mean, in fact, most of the time it doesn't mean first chronologically. It can mean that. It can mean that in Bill and Mary Homan's household, Jeff Homan is the prototokos. I was the firstborn over Craig. But that's not the primary usage of that word. The primary usage of that word simply means the one who has the highest honor. Supreme over all. That's not the way it's used in my household. But that's the way it's used in Scripture most of the time. And that's in reference to Christ. He wasn't a created being. He wasn't created by God. He was the source and he was the origin of creation. The Word of God clearly says he is the one who created. So what we see in Laodicea is this false teaching is being propagated that Jesus Christ isn't the Son of God, that he's not the Messiah, he's not the Savior. He was created by God and he's just a good guy. That's the bottom line of all cults and what they teach. Because if you don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you don't believe Jesus Christ is God who died for the sins of the world, you cannot be saved. And that's where the church at Laodicea was. They were believing a false doctrine, a lie. And so that was where they stood. And as Christ looked at the church, he made an accurate assessment of them. Second thing we see, the church. Just like a lot of these other seven churches, these other six churches, I should say, we don't really know about anything about the founding of the church at Laodicea. Again, most likely it was while Paul was in Ephesus for that three-year period, and the book of Acts tells us that all of Asia heard the gospel message, and many churches were saved. We know that Paul did not found the church at Laodicea. Because it was a number of years later where he wrote the church to the letter to the Colossians, and he referenced at that point he still hadn't been to Laodicea. So we know that he didn't found it. A good friend of his, one who worked with him in the faith, Epaphras, founded the church at Colossae, and it's very likely that he may have been the one that founded the church at Laodicea. Through history, there are some who have said that Archippus, who was Philemon's son, was one of the pastors in the church at Laodicea. Remember, at one time, the church at Laodicea was a godly, growing church. That's not where they are now. As Jesus sends this letter, there's not one saved person in that church. How far they have fallen from where they started, from the truth of knowing who Jesus Christ is. They're not even close to where they were before. Remember, in these next 2 weeks, as we look in specifically what Jesus Christ condemns, when he says, I have this against you, and I'm still available, I'm still here. In our lives, are we growing in our faith? Are we growing in our knowledge of the Word of God? And does that translate into how we live our lives? Or are we becoming complacent and starting to listen and be open to deception and error? Because that doesn't lend to leading down a good road. And we all know, all of you can think of people, well, I know they used to be so faithful and involved in church and they lived out their love relationship with God, but they don't anymore. We all know churches that used to make a difference and they were light in the community, sharing the gospel message and living for Christ, but not anymore. That could be any of us if we're not committed to God's truth, if we're not committed to being obedient and knowing who he is and what he's called us to do. We'll look at that over the next couple weeks. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you love us so much, you sent Jesus Christ for us. Thank you for that salvation that was made possible. My prayer, I hope everyone here this morning listening to my voice has that relationship with you through faith in Christ. And if not, Lord, I ask that you will work in their hearts and minds and draw them to your Son. And Lord, most of us have made that profession, but I wonder if we're living out that love relationship with you. I wonder if we're different from the world. I wonder if we're standing on your truth and know your truth because we're in your word and let you speak to us every day. Lord, help us to understand the importance of knowing you and being grounded in your word so that we can stand firm against Satan's schemes and the lies that come out that are readily accepted in our world today and sound great, but lead people far from you. Lord, as we go through these next couple weeks and look at this church at Laodicea, help us to learn some of the lessons that they didn't learn. Walk closely with you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name.